Turn with me, if you would, back to John chapter 16 as we continue walking through this great chapter as Jesus is preparing the 11 for his immediate death and departure, but then resurrection and ascension. And we'll pick up at verse 12, kind of where we left off last time. And so let me read for us verses 12 down through verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord, God's inerrant, holy word that is able to shape us for his glory. Starting at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while longer, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So see again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Hear the word of the Lord to us this morning. Now, my prayer today as we continue from where we were last week is that we would leave this place equipped and ready to be conduits through whom the Holy Spirit might spotlight or magnify Jesus and delight that God would be glorified in that in our lives and that this would bring us incredibly great joy. You know, whenever you've seen, I don't know if you've seen, I'm sure you have, something that is properly lit and illumined at night, whether it's a house or a tree or some, maybe even something in a home that has a perfectly positioned spotlight, unless you're like I am, you probably just marvel at this thing that is illumined. I always say, huh, where are those lights coming from? Which is kind of silly because a properly placed spotlight actually should not call attention to it, but cast all of your attention and direct you to the thing that is being lit up, right? That's how it should work. Because if the spotlight is directly at you, then you're blinded and you're not able to see what it wants to illumine. And such is the case, we find out, is the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to draw your attention to him, but it's to put all of your focus and draw all of your attention and all of your delight and treasure in what is illumined, that being Jesus himself. And so, this morning, I want us to continue this thought of our encouragement that Jesus is giving to these men who are full of sorrow, and he's trying to tell them, look, no, you don't need to be sorrowful. I want to give you encouragement that can keep you from stumbling in such a dark world. And we should rejoice, we found out last week, that Jesus has ascended to the Father. That should be a great reason for rejoicing. Remember, he said last week, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, then I will send the Comforter, the Counselor, the Helper, the Healer, who will come by your side. And we said two reasons why we should rejoice last week was redemption has been accomplished and the Counselor has come. And then a third reason we're going to look at today, actually a third and fourth reason, from verses 12 through 15 and then verses 16 through 24. So the first one we're going to look at today is the last one we kind of hint up against last week, and it's this: we can rejoice because God has made all things known or available to us. And we're going to see this in verses 12 through 15. Now, this doesn't mean that now all of a sudden when the Holy Spirit is kind of dump-loaded into our mind like a computer gets a new operating system, that all of a sudden we click in and we know everything about everything. That would just be foolish. In fact, the truth is, the Bible doesn't tell us the answer to everything that is knowable in the universe. That's not the purpose of the Bible. The all things here relate to things that are essential for saving faith so that we can know that we have a right standing with God through the work of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is bringing us into that. And really, not us first, immediately here in verses 12 through 15, but the 11 guys and the apostles, and then from them to us, this understanding that ought to bring us great joy. And so notice in verse 12, to kind of get us here, that Christ has made these things knowable, and the coming of the Spirit makes this available to us. Notice what he says to them as they're kind of reeling. He says, I still have many things to say to you in verse 12, but you can't bear them now. The coming of the Spirit is not only going to convict the world, we're going to find out, but he's going to do a work in these 11 men who are vital as a foundation of the ministry of the gospel, but in this moment, they're not ready for it because they're still reeling. They still have their focus and their passions really on the fact that Jesus is leaving, and they're not sure about this cross and this resurrection and the empty tomb and then the ascension. They're still looking at, no, we want Jesus, we want you with us. And so they don't get it. They don't understand the fullness of the will of God being magnified in the work of Jesus so that the kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. They don't get it just yet. But notice Jesus helps them out in their moment of deep disdain and lack of understanding. Notice verse 13 in your Bibles. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. There's that all things. He's going to make known to us everything that is necessary to be in a right relationship with God through the blood and the sacrifice and the resurrection and the ascension and the work that Jesus is doing now on our behalf in Christ. For, because he's not going to speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he's going to speak. I love this. You know what this means? He's not going to come and give you something brand new. He's not coming to innovate. He's not coming to, well, there was the Father and he did something way back in the Old Testament and then Jesus came, but now you need to go to one of those churches that has that Holy Spirit and it's all about him. That's not what he wants. He's going to speak only what he's heard. He's not trying to innovate. He's going to remind. He's going to restate the truths of God in the work of the Son. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, pause here for just one second and let's just do a little bit of a cumulative review of the different things that we've heard about the work of the Holy Spirit, just to remind us of what we've been told in chapter 14, 15, and 16 up to this point. If you remember way back in chapter 14, many, many, many weeks ago, Jesus said, I'm going to send to you another helper, right? That means the first helper was who? Jesus. He's helping us tremendously and great, right? And this is going to be another of the same kind who's going to come, and he's going to have this helping place, this counseling and this comforting, this coming alongside. Remember we said the word is paraclete. There's no good way to translate it. Literally, it means called beside, and it could be comforter, helper, counselor, and all of these work. But he's another, and he's coming. And then we also learn in John 14 that he was going to enable the disciples to remember all that Jesus taught. Because he's not coming to innovate. He's not coming to drop a new teaching for us or new revelation. He's coming to give the revelation of what Christ said and corroborate that, preserve for us in God's word. And now what he does for us is he illumines us. He doesn't give new revelation, but he illumines our minds so that we might understand what the scriptures already say. So he's not giving us new revelation. And they needed this because they didn't understand. I mean, we see this all throughout. If you've been really close, they'll say things like, we didn't get it then, but later, after, then we understood what Jesus was saying. You find that all throughout the Gospels. Now, we also find out in John 14, at the end, verse 26, that in the midst of persecution as a result of Christ, the Spirit would come and empower those followers as they would witness and boldly testify that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and they would stand firm. Then we found out last week that he was going to do a work of conviction to the world. You remember the three things? He would convict in reference to sin and righteousness and judgment. Good job. Sin and righteousness and judgment, all of those wrapped around who Christ is and what he's doing. But what we find out here is that he's going to do two more things in addition to these things that I've just said. The first one is, we find out, that he's going to guide the disciples in the whole of saving truth. He's going to give them all of the truth and guide them because he's not innovating. He's simply saying and restating what he's already heard, what the Father's plan is, and he's giving that to them. This is why Jesus says, I still have many things to say, but they're weak and they're not able to embrace it just now. But when the Spirit comes, he's going to lead you or guide you in all truth. Now, when you think about it, what does a guide do? Anybody ever had a guide? Yeah? If you have a really good guide and he's guiding you in the wilderness, you hope that everybody in the group makes it to the destination, right? That's a good guide. Unless you're a teacher and then one or two missed students, that's a net gain, right? Depending on which ones. I'm teasing. But he's guiding them so that one, on the path and on the journey, they don't lose their way. And that's what the Spirit does. He guides us so that on this straight and narrow, our eyes are fixed forward to the author and perfecter of our faith, to the finish line, and that we don't lose our ways by the temptations that come along that want to call us to exit onto the broad path that leads to destruction. And this is good news because we know God's word says the Lord knows how to rescue his own from temptation. That is good news. And so he guides us. But not only that, a good guide makes sure none are lost, right? And none miss the destination. And this we've already been told, that if we're Christ's and we're in His hand and in the Father's hand, the Holy Spirit is going to guarantee that those who are in His hand make it all the way. And He will. Jesus already said, part of His work is that He will lose none of those that the Father has given to Him. And the Holy Spirit guarantees that. He's the down payment, telling us this world is not ours. There's a greater treasure. We have another home. Keep forward. Don't get distracted. Pleasures and all the stuff and all the things that you can get all wrapped up in. No, keep going forward. And why? Because He's not speaking of His own authority, but He's speaking whatever He hears, He speaks, and He declares those things that are to come. In other words, He also acts in a prophetic sense for these 11 specifically first to guide them and lead them and guarantee that. In fact, we see that. When you go to the book of Acts, you see things like Joel chapter 2 and where they say, we're not drunk, Peter said, remember? But all of this is happening so that what Joel said would come to be, that your sons and daughters would prophesy when the Spirit is poured out. And we see things like in Acts 11, a guy by the name of Agabus. There's a great name. We've got parents who are expecting. If you need a name, Agabus. Why not Agabus, right? You probably considered that one, didn't you, Les? Never? Well, you missed it. You missed a good one. Agabus. And Agabus declared through the Spirit, hey guys, a great famine is coming. This is Acts chapter 11. And so they were on guard and the Holy Spirit was leading. Later in Acts chapter 20, Agabus came to Paul and said, Paul, give me your hands. And he put them together and he bound them up and he said, this is the plight in the Spirit. This is what you're going to expect when you go down to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was moving. In fact, sometime later, this guy, John, the beloved disciple, would write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but then some little book way at the very end where Christ is speaking, but all of it's in the Spirit, and it's that book of what? Revelation, not shuns, but revelation, the revelation from God through the Spirit to John, speaking of the things that were happening and that were to come. That's exactly what Jesus said. When the Helper comes, He will guide you and He will speak of the things to come. Now for us, He's not working that way. He's driving us back to the Word so that we might peer in, and He's giving us the illuminating power to help us to understand, here's who Christ is. Here's what He's done. Look at Christ. Look at the beauty of the redemption that He's secured for you. And look where He's taking you, the things to come. Look at, now there's some things that we should be looking for and should be examining, but here's what Christ is doing and has done and where He's taking you. And the Holy Spirit is opening our minds and our hearts to those things. That's why I pray that on mornings, that He would do that. But His agenda is not different from Jesus or the Father. It matches. And the reason we know that is because notice verse 14. So He will guide you and He will glorify Me, Jesus says. This is important. The Holy Spirit is not your buddy to make your life center stage. The Holy Spirit is there to draw our attention all completely on Christ. He will glorify Me. Why? Again, because He will take what is Mine, not to innovate, but simply declare it to you. Because His agenda is Christ. The work that Christ did, that was the will of the Father. Because He's wanting us to glorify the Father. And the reason we know that this is so important and it's wrapped in Scripture is turn over to Hebrews. If you remember this way back when we walked through, this is a great passage for you to know. Because there's a lot of tangible connections that we're going to come to from what we're looking at here in John. But also, listen to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and many ways. I love the King James, in diverse manners. God spoke to our fathers by who? By who? The prophets. Okay, good, you're with me. But, so that's how we did it, in all kinds of different ways and through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his, who, church? Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And of course, then it goes, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made, just talks about our redemption. He made purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as superior to angels as the name he has inherited. But notice here, we don't need to look for a new revelation. We have the complete fullness of everything we need to know of the truth of how to be in a right relationship with God through the word of Jesus. And who corroborates it? The Holy Spirit to the apostles, who are the foundation and have preserved for us this word. And now God's not building out the foundation. He's building up on the foundation, where Jesus is the cornerstone. That's a beautiful picture. So we rest on all of that. And notice verse 15. All that the Father has, Jesus says, is mine. Which means if the Holy Spirit is telling us everything that Jesus has said, ultimately it goes back to the Father, and it's a Trinitarian work. Do you see it? Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, why is this so important? Because one, Paul tells us, and the rest of the New Testament tells us, you and I, we need to be walking in step with the Spirit. And we need to keep in step with the Spirit. Because if you're in the Spirit, you can please God. But if you're not in the Spirit, you're in death. So we need to stay there. But we also need to be on guard, because there's a lot of perversions that you're probably not just gonna hear, but have probably heard. For example, suppose someone said something like this: well, God told me, and it has absolutely nothing to do with a Christ-centered magnifying message. You can be sure that wasn't God speaking. Or if somebody says, well, God told me, take your pick, I need to go and do this, or I need to go and do that. But God's word specifically says, no, you don't go and do that or that. You can be sure they have not heard from God. If it contradicts the word and doesn't corroborate what is already preserved for us, it's not from the Spirit and it's not from God. In fact, it's from the deceiver. It's from Satan. Or perhaps if someone says something like this: well, God is giving me a new revelation. I hope that already you've got the tools to say, no, 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 no. That's the way the cults talk. You remember that the wackos down in Waco? That happened when I was in the David Koresh. They were a branch of Seventh-day Adventist, which is kind of a quasi-cult as well. No. If it has an extra biblical flair to it and it counters biblical teaching, it's not from God. It's not from the Spirit. It's from the deceiver. Because what does the deceiver want to do from the very beginning? Deceive and lie and make you doubt the word. Did God really say? To which we say, yes, he did. And we say no to the deceiver, right? Or perhaps someone might say this: well, you know, God is inspiring all kinds of people in the world. Musicians, painters, scientists. Well, is that the truth? If it has no Christ-centeredness and doesn't draw our focus back to Christ, then we can say, no, that might be more just their imago Dei, their image of God coming out, but it's not an inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Or maybe somebody says something like this. You're still going by this? That's so old-fashioned. I mean, we know so much more than those people back then now. We talked about this a little bit last week. This is what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. I love that phrase. Chronological snobbery. It means we're so much more enlightened than they are. We're going to come back to this thought, so I don't want to say too much about it just yet, but get ready because I'm probably going to offend everybody in this room when we get to it. So I don't want to say too much. But perhaps another one. Somebody might say something like this. Well, don't you know God's speaking through all the religions? And there's going to be people who are Muslim that the Holy Spirit will speak to through Islam, and people who are Hindu and God will speak to them through Hinduism and Buddhism and the philosophers and all kinds of other religions, Mormonism, and take your pick. Friends, if it doesn't speak of Christ coming in the flesh as God, man, and God, and elevate Jesus for who he really is, which all of those other religions do not do, it's from the pit of hell, and it's darkness, and it's not truth. It is not inspiration. It is not illumination. It's a lie. This morning I would say this. If you desire to come to Jesus, praise God, because his Spirit is at work, so that we might draw near, closer to Christ and delight in who he is and treasure him more. But the Spirit has come, and praise God, everything we need to know is now ours, in the Word, preserved for us, so that we might know God rightly and have the tools to discern what we need to be on guard against. Now, secondly, this morning, turning our attention to verse 16 to 24, notice, secondly, we can rejoice because our distress doesn't destroy us, but it refines us. This is good news too, isn't it? Our distress. Now we know what to do with difficulty because the Holy Spirit is leading us not only through this passage here in John, but through other passages like we read earlier in 1 Peter. Notice what it says, verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Yeah, so you should furrow your brow at that point. Jesus, what are you saying? And that's what they were thinking. What are you talking about, Jesus? Now we know what he's talking about because we're looking back with the help of the Holy Spirit through the full of the context of Scripture. But he's talking about a little while you'll see me no longer because I am going to die and I'm going into the grave. But then a little while and you're going to see me because guess what? The grave is not going to hold me. Because God has given me the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. Amen, indeed. And that's good news for us. And then in that moment, guess what? You're going to see me. Not the whole world, but you. He's not going to publicly show himself in those days to the whole world, but to his followers. He comes and he shows himself to them. And so there was a period where they didn't see him, and then they did. But their heads are spinning. Notice verse 17. So some of the disciples say to one another, we're just thinking, what is this? What's he talking about? A little while, you'll not see me. A little while, you'll see me. And what's this? I'm going to the Father stuff. And so they were saying, what does this mean by a little while? We have no clue what he's talking about. They're confused. They're uncertain because their hearts are not yet inclined to the will of God and what he's doing with the cross and the empty tomb, and because they're lacking this comforter, this Holy Spirit. But then Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, introduces one of the few parable-like utterances in John. And notice what he says. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while you'll see me, and a little while you will see me'?" And then he says this, verse 20. This kind of begins the pivotal point of this second passage. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice," because it looks like Christ is snuffed out, that he is the loser, the villain, cast out, put out of the city, thrust out, and in complete shame, destroyed. "And you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, that's not the parable part. He uses this parable to explain it. Notice verse 21. "When a woman," how many women are here today? Amen. "Is giving birth," some of you have given birth, "she has sorrow because her hour has come." Don't miss that word "hour" here. That's important because the hour in John's gospel is always connecting us to the cross. That hour of shame and suffering and the wrath of God falling on him. "But when she has delivered the baby," now don't miss this either, this pain of birth and delivering of the baby, don't miss stretching all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when God speaks to the woman. And why did he speak to the woman this way? Because all of it is looking forward to Jesus as a picture to help us understand that in pain you will give birth. Right? And he's reaching back. "And when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers." Now, that doesn't mean she doesn't remember. That was really painful. That's not what he's talking about. What it's saying is she no longer remembers as in feeling the exact anguish right now because it's past. She remembers the pain, but she's not feeling it. That's good news that we don't remember the pain like when, well, Miss Joyce isn't here, when you've ever broken a limb. How many have ever broken a limb? Do you remember breaking it? Do you remember it being painful? Do you feel the same pain now that you did when you broke it? Clearly not. That's what he's talking about. She doesn't remember what she went through, the anguish. Why? Because for joy that a human being has been born into the world, she has her sorrow turned into rejoicing. Unless if it's an ugly baby, and then, no, that's not what it says, right? It doesn't say that. I'm sorry. That's something Bob would say? Yeah, I know. Wow. And believe me, I once heard a pastor say one time, "Let's be honest, every baby is ugly." That's kind of shocking for, I'm not saying that. I'm not going to say anymore. Ouch, indeed. Now, here's the point, though, verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now." Because they're hearing he's leaving. He's going to the cross. And they're going to be really sorrowful then when it happens. I don't want to spoil the story for you that we're going to get to around near Easter, but guess what? They're all crushed and they flee. In fact, later Jesus appears to some of them. They're so downcast. They're thinking, "Oh, we thought," because he comes to them on the road to Emmaus. "Guys, what's going on? Where have you been? Haven't you heard? Jesus died. We thought," I mean, they're just deflated, "he was going to be the Christ." They're sorrowful because they don't get it yet. And that's what's happening here. You're going to be sorrow, but your sorrow is going to be taken away and replaced with joy. Your hearts will rejoice. we can rejoice too. Because what this is telling us is this. Exactly what Jesus came to do, he did. He came to rescue his people from their sin, and he did it. Amen. And he came to rescue us from the tormenting bondage of the slavery of sin so that we could be freed to be slaves to righteousness. Romans 6, John 8. Amen, right? And he came so that we might be delivered from the crushing blow of death and delivered from a lifelong slavery and bondage to the fear of death. And he did it. Amen? Now, you want a really good read? Go read. It's hard read. A guy by the name of John Owen, The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ. Did you follow all that? The death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. He obliterated it. And this is our hope, is that no longer do we fear death. No longer do we get wrapped up in the hysterics and the mania of death, because we know that's not God's final word for us. The blood of Christ is our word, and death is not a portal into nothingness or fires of damnation, but now we're in the fires of refining so that we're ready to step through death into the presence of the living King. That's our hope. And so now, back to that chronological snobbery. Some people say, oh, that's so old-fashioned. Well, is it? Have we escaped that fear of death? Let's just rewind a couple of years. Quadruple masked. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying home. I'm terrified. I'm not going to gather with the saints. Are you kidding? We could die. Friends, that was a fear of death moment. All it took was a microscopic organism to show we're still trapped and in need of release. And it's only through faith in the work that Christ has done to obliterate death that we look at moments like that and we say, no, no, this is not for God to destroy us. This is a moment for God to refine us, because we're not afraid of this moment. We're his people, ready to step forward and declare Christ wins. He's defeated death in the grave. And so we don't grieve like the world. We do grieve, but not like the world. And we no longer have a fear over death. We're not wrapped up and consumed and just gut-wrenching, crushed by anxiety and fear of what could happen. You know why? Because we know God's word is great, his name is magnificent, and he's working his will on earth as it is in heaven. And it will come to pass. See, this leads to exactly where Jesus is going, that death is a doorway into a glorious future. And the way we see that is in difficulty, we're driven not away from God, fearing of what he's doing, but we're driven to God, saying, God, we're completely dependent on you for everything, to prayer. Notice verse 23 and 24. We see that the fires of wrath were rescued from and were thrown into the fires that cleanse and refine and sanctify. That's good. So now we understand. In that day, as your fear gives way to joy, in that day, as you still walk through great persecution, you will ask nothing of me, because he's going to the Father. But truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will what? He'll give it to you. Now, again, it'll be good for us to kind of cumulatively step back and take a look. Go back to John 14, verses 13 through 14. Remember what it said? Whatever you ask in my name, so that the purpose of prayer is that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And to ask in the name is not just, you know, we put the name of Jesus to guarantee all the stuff that we want. No, we're asking in the name because we know we want the character of Christ to be our character, and we want the tenor of Christ's ministry to be the tenor of our life. And we also recognize there's no way for us to step before the Father without Jesus as our mediator. Otherwise, we're obliterated, right? And so we come to God through Christ. So parents, when you teach your kids to pray, don't skip in Jesus' name. It's not just a little catchphrase. It's not just a little magical thing. It's important and distinctly vital in our duty to prayer. And you might say, well, that sounds so legalistic. Yeah, it's kind of like legalistically you probably eat three times a week, right? Not a week, a day. Or as a duty, I'll bet you go to sleep most every night, right? And in the same way, if you went scuba diving like we talked about last week, you'd probably strap on out of duty the air tank to help you, right? In the same way, pray and rejoice in Jesus' name. Now, notice next, John chapter 15, turn over one chapter, verses 7 and 8 and verse 16, and here we're told more about this glory of the Father, that prayer is God exalting and God centered because it's all wrapped in the Son. And he says, abide in me, and my words abide in you, and so ask so that the Father might be glorified, that you bear much fruit. And I'm kind of paraphrasing through here. And then you jump down to verse 16, and he says, I chose you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, and as it does, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father brings it about, right? So our hearing is connected to the abiding of Christ's words, and our prayer is centered on Christ and bearing fruit. What's the fruit? Well, probably, I think what John is saying, preserving what Jesus had, a proper way for us to pray is not, hey God, make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, unless it's healthy, wealthy, and wise in the name of Christ for the glory of the Father, so that I'm more loving and patient and kind and good and gentle and faithful and have more self-control. In fact, what we should be praying is, God, kill in me anything that isn't love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. A lot of people at that point say, oh, Pastor, I've heard you don't pray for patience. Really? You better, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. Or if you don't want that, go over to 2 Peter. Just listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted all things that we need so that we have everything for this very reason. He says, verse 5, make it every effort to supplement. Here's some things to pray for. God, increase my faith with virtue, and my virtue with more knowledge about Jesus, and my knowledge with self-control, and my self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And notice what he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we should be praying, God, there's too much in me that's not driven by a knowledge of Jesus. I need more. Would your Spirit lead me? And God, there's too much in me that is showing too much of me and not enough of the qualities of the Spirit at work in me. This love, joy, peace, patience, virtue, steadfastness, all of this stuff. This is the way we ought to be praying. And then back in John, He says, pray so that your joy might be full. You know why it produces great fullness of joy? Because in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of the stuff that God has brought you to, you're reminded, don't be shocked or surprised at the fiery trial and think that something abnormal is happening to you. It's not. It's happening so that you're perfectly positioned to cry out in prayer to the living God, asking Him to remind you of what you need to know of who Christ is and His glory and the fruit that He wants to shape in you so that your joy might be full as Christ gets magnified in your life. And I don't know what the difficulty is. It might be specifically your stand on the gospel in very difficult days, or it might be circumstances that you certainly didn't plan a year ago, and yet here you are. But don't be surprised, because God is shaping our difficulty, because we know He's rescued us from the fires of hell, and now He's thrown us into the fire of circumstances so that we're people. God, we can't make it without You. We're utterly dependent on You. And if anything good is going to be in me, it's got to come from You. Rescue me from me and Your wrath for Your glory. Calvin put it this way. He said, it's necessary that we should be subject from first to last to the scourges of God, in order that we may from the heart call on Him. And he says this, for our hearts are enfeebled by prosperity. As long as you think you don't need God and you're making it and you've got it and your pantry is full and your health is good and everything is wonderful and He's just kind of a tool in the belt to make your life a little bit better than it already is, you are enfeebled by your prosperity. But he says this, we need those scourges so that we cannot do anything except make the effort to pray. On our knees, God, I need more of Christ. God, I need to look more like Christ. God, would Your Spirit move so that my life is adding? I'm more self-control now and tomorrow than I was yesterday. God, I praise You that You've taken me out of the fires of hell, and You've put me in the fires of affliction so that You might not destroy me, but refine me and prepare me in robes of righteousness, ready for Your presence. And all of it is because Your Son lived and died and rose again and is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father and has sent the Comforter and is working for us. Amen. And so we come to the table to remember exactly this. In fact, in just a moment, as I invite people to come and help us, I want to encourage you to take the time as the elements are being passed out to silently prepare your heart to take of the bread and the cup so that we might remember what Christ did as we look forward to His coming to rescue us from now. And who is this for? It's for those who are followers of Jesus and have followed in believers' baptism. And so if that's you, we invite you to come and take this cup and this bread with us this morning. But let me pray for us, and then those will come who are going to help us pass it out, and we're going to use this time as a silent moment to prepare our hearts for this table. Would you bow with me, Father? We praise You for Jesus. We are in awe of who he is and what he has done for us. And Father, we praise you that now we have a hope. And we have this hope because your Spirit is residing in us, and you have sent your Spirit not to do something novel and new, but to remind, confirm, and corroborate so that we might remember how it is that we have a hope that guarantees and a confidence. And Father, as we come to the table, I pray that maybe there will be some in this room who have recognized today that they're still bound by fear, or they're still trapped in sin, or they have not yet surrendered their hearts and minds and lives to the glories of Christ as their only mediator before you. Father, help there to be life as they cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Father, I come to you in unbelief. Help me in my unbelief, and help me to see Christ. And let your Spirit quicken them from death to life, even now. But Father, we pray for this moment as we remember, in order to look forward to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.